Bible and look within its pages, please just speak to the people that are here tonight, dear God, through your word and through this preacher, dear God, please help us to understand and learn what we need tonight. And in Jesus' name I pray, amen. Now, in Isaiah chapters 1 through 5, we were covering the period of time, and flip back to Isaiah chapter 1, if you would, verse number 1. We were covering the period of time that Uzziah was king. Now, Uzziah reigned for 52 years. Obviously, Isaiah came on the scene on the tail end of Uzziah's reign, and the first 5 chapters cover that period of time. In chapter 6, of course, look at verse number 1 is what I wanted to show you. The Bible reads, "The vision of Isaiah the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah." Now look at chapter number 6. The Bible reads in chapter number 6, verse 1, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple." So of course, the prophecy of chapter 6 is occurring during the reign of Uzziah's son, Jotham. Well, in chapter number 7, verse 1, we're already into the reign of Ahaz. This is the grandson of Uzziah. Jotham reigned for 16 years. Now Ahaz is ruling and reigning in chapter 7. It says in verse number 1, "And it came to pass in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up toward Jerusalem to war against it, but could not prevail against it." Now, to understand this chapter, we need to go back and look at who Ahaz is and to understand him. So turn back to 2 Chronicles chapter number 28. Backward in your Bible, 2 Chronicles 28, and we're going to see the life of Ahaz, 2 Chronicles chapter 28. Now remember, Uzziah was a very good king, a great man. He reigned for 52 years. He did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that Amaziah his father did and all that David did. And then if you remember later in his life, he entered into the temple, he offered incense, and leprosy sprung up in his forehead. And he still reigned and ruled, but he was a leper to the day of his death. And his son Jotham helped and co-reigned with him. Jotham took over. He was still a good king. Not really as much of a standout as Uzziah was, but he was still following God and still somewhat of a good king. He wasn't anything to write home about. But now Ahaz comes on the scene. Now Ahaz was a very wicked king. Look down at your Bible at chapter 28, verse 1. The Bible says, "Ahaz was 20 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem, but he did not that which was right in the sight of the Lord, like David his father, for he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel," talking about that wicked northern kingdom. It says, "and made also molten images for Baalim," talking about idolatry, statues to false gods. "Moreover, he burnt incense in the valley of the son of Hinnom." Remember that from Sunday night? When I was preaching about hell, we talked about the valley of the son of Hinnom. "And burnt his children in the fire." You see that? He actually took his own children and murdered his own children by burning them to death in the valley of the son of Hinnom. It's a wicked, satanic man. "After the abominations of the heathen whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel, he sacrificed also and burned incense in the high places." Go down, if you would, and look at verse number 6. The Bible says, "For Pekah, the son of Remaliah," remember we just read about him in Isaiah, "slew in Judah 120,000 in one day." So there was a battle where the northern kingdom comes to fight against the southern kingdom, and they killed 120,000 men in one day, which were all valiant men, because they had forsaken the Lord God of their fathers. Look at verse number 8. "And the children of Israel carried away captive of their brethren 200,000 women, sons, and daughters, and took also away much spoil from them, and brought the spoil to Samaria." And for sake of time, I'm not going to read the rest of the chapter. I want to just explain to you what happens in the rest of the chapter. They took all these captives up to Israel, because we're trying to get the historical context of Isaiah 7. They brought all these 200,000 women and children up to the northern kingdom after they slew those 120,000 men. They take them up to the northern kingdom, and a prophet by the name of Oded preaches to them and says, "You have done so much wickedness in the sight of God, and now you're adding this by taking captives and slaves of your own brethren, the children of Judah." And when they preached that to them, they were pricked in their heart, and they sent the women and children home. They fed them, they clothed them, they dressed them, and they sent them home. Boy, it's amazing. If you ever want to study this, look at 2 Chronicles 28, another time I'm saying, compare it with the story of the Good Samaritan in the book of Luke. All the places are the same. It's amazing. They're going down the same road, same place, Jericho, and then the men come and they bind him up and give him food and clothe him. It's exactly the same. You got to look it up sometime. And I don't have time to go into it, but if you read this story and then have your finger in the book of Luke looking at the prodigal son, go back and forth, uncanny the parallel. I mean, the Bible's a deep book. And you'll see the parallel there. This, it's a symbolism that God's using. But look down, if you would, at verse number 19. Watch this. For the Lord brought Judah low because of Ahaz, king of Israel, for he made Judah naked. Do you see that? He made Judah naked and transgressed sore against the Lord. Look down at verse 23. For he sacrificed unto the gods of Damascus, which smote him. Because remember, Syria was confederate with Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the Israeli king, and they came against him and defeated him. And he said, because the gods of the kings of Syria help them, therefore will I sacrifice to them that they may help me. But they were the ruin of him and of all Israel. And Ahaz gathered together the vessels of the house of God and cut in pieces the vessels of the house of God and shut up the doors of the house of the Lord. And he made him altars in every corner of Jerusalem. Boy, there's nothing worse than when the doors of the church are closed. When the house of the Lord is shut up. You know, all over America right now, let me tell you something. There are churches that are being closed down all over America right now. I mean, independent fundamental Baptist churches in small towns and in rural areas, the doors are closing. Because nobody wants to get out there and knock the doors necessary and do the preaching necessary and fight the battles necessary to keep these churches alive. And so when we ought to be seeing all kinds of new great churches spring up, unfortunately we're seeing doors close on churches faster than they could be opened. Churches without a pastor all over Arizona, all over Texas, all over New Mexico. It's a tragedy when the house of God, the doors are closed. I know of a church in California that was around for, I think, 40 years. An independent, fundamental, Baptist, King James only type church, soul winning. And, you know, some pastor went there that was lame. And he killed the church, and the church closed the doors. They sold the property for $700,000. And gave it to some other church that blew it like a drunken sailor. That's the kind of garbage that's going on today. We got a bunch of churches where the doors are being closed. Hey, good to God there'd be a candlestick in every city in America, a lighthouse for the truth. And Gila Bender wasn't. That's why we had to go down there and preach the gospel and knock the doors. But it's a sad thing when the house of God, when the doors close. Boy, the doors to this church are going to close over my dead body. I'll tell you that right now. But look at what a wicked man and what a fool Ahaz was. I mean, he brought all these things upon himself because of his wicked sins and transgressions. Then he looks at the world and says, well, look how good they have it. You know, I'm just going to do what they're doing and then maybe their gods will bless me. And he copied Damascus. But what did he do? Number one, he burnt his children in the fire. Number two, he worshipped idols and false gods. And number three, he made the children of Israel naked. And transgressing it. What does it mean, he made them naked? Well, it means the same thing as it meant when Aaron, remember Moses went up in the mount for 40 days and 40 nights when he received the Ten Commandments? And Aaron made them naked to their shame. I mean, he influenced them to strip down their clothes and be... You say, what does it mean? Is it figurative? It's not figurative at all. It's talking about nudity. Now, were they stark naked? I don't know. But I'm going to tell you something. God says in Exodus 28:42. That if you don't have your thighs covered, it's nakedness. And it also gives the same impression in Isaiah 47:3. But in Exodus 28:42, he said that the priests should wear linen breeches that cover the loins and the thighs to cover their nakedness. Okay, in Exodus 28:42. And so he made them naked. Judah had become a naked society. A society where people walked around half-dressed or undressed or who knows how bad it was. A society where people murdered their own children. This is a society of idolatry that bowed down to gold and silver, the love of money, worshiping things, worshiping the creature more than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. Hey, that's the society we're living in America right now. You say, well, I feel like Isaiah is not relevant preaching. You better know this is the most relevant thing we could be reading. The whole Bible is relevant, but this is the day we're living in. I mean, we've got our own King Ahaz's up in our government that are running things that are making us go into sin and legalizing the murder of children. We don't burn them in the valley of the son of Hinnom. We just go down to the abortion clinic, and that's where Americans murder their children. It's the same thing. There's nothing new under the sun. Hey, behold, this is new. It hath been already of old time, which was before us. The thing that hath been is that which shall be, and that which is done is that which shall be done, and there's no new thing under the sun. I mean, it's the same thing that's been going on, murdering your children, stripping down naked. And I'm going to tell you something. Just because our society says it's not nakedness, God's the one who decides what naked is. I mean, if somebody's completely naked but they're wearing a wristwatch, are they still naked? See what I mean? You still be naked even if you have some article of clothing on your body. I mean, if you be wearing a hat and that's it, well, I guess you're not naked. Think about how silly that is. No, God defines what nakedness is, not our society. And so that's what it means when it says that he made Judah naked and transgressed sore against the Lord. God was bringing judgment upon him. He was bringing him low. He was bringing invaders from all these different areas. And turn if you would to 2 Kings. You're in 2 Chronicles. Just go back a few books to 2 Kings and we'll see basically a parallel account of his life, 2 Kings 16. And we're just getting the context of Isaiah chapter 7. We want to know who the people are and what kind of events are going on at the time. And the answers are in the Bible, so we might as well go back and look at them. 2 Kings chapter 16. The Bible reads, of course, in the latter part of verse 2, he did that which was not, he did not that which was right in the sight of the Lord, his God, like David his father. Verse 3, but he walked in the way of the kings of Israel, yea, and made his son to pass through the fire, according to the abominations of the heathen, whom the Lord cast out from before the children of Israel. And look down, if you would, at verse number 10. Let me show you what a fool Ahaz was. And King Ahaz went to Damascus to meet Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, and saw an altar that was at Damascus. And King Ahaz sent to Urijah the priest the fashion of the altar and the pattern of it according to all the workmanship thereof. And Urijah the priest built an altar according to all that King Ahaz had sent from Damascus. So Urijah the priest made it against King Ahaz came from Damascus. And when the king was come from Damascus, the king saw the altar, and the king approached the altar and offered thereon. Look up, if you would, at verse 7. So Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, saying, I am thy servant and thy son. Come up and save me out of the hand of the king of Syria and out of the hand of the king of Israel, which rise up against me. And Ahaz took the silver and gold that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasures of the king's house and sent it for a present to the king of Assyria. And the king of Assyria hearkened unto him, for the king of Assyria went up against Damascus and took it and carried the people of it captive to Kir and slew Rezin. So here we have a man who says to the priest, okay, Urijah, this was the guy who was in charge of, you know, the religious leader, basically, of the nation of Judah. He was the man who was the high priest. He was the one who offered the daily sacrifice. He was the one who was over all the priests of the Lord. And he gave him this pattern. He said, here, this is what I want you to make an altar like the one that they have to this false god in Syria. Would you do it like this? You know what it reminds me of? One time I was going to an independent fundamental Baptist church, and there was a girl in the church. She went over to the liberal church for a while, and she was going to some NIV, you know, dead as a doornail, stupid liberal church, rock and roll social clubs that they call churches. And she went over there, and I remember the pastor, and this is when the church was already kind of on the decline, this independent Baptist church. The pastor said to her, can you go get me the bulletin? I want you to bring me the bulletin from that other liberal church, because I want to see what I can learn, you know, because they have such a big crowd. I mean, they got a couple thousand people on Sunday morning. Bring me a copy of that bulletin. Do you have the bulletin from when you were there? Because she kind of was going to both, because she had some family members going to both. Can you bring me the bulletin over? And when I heard that, me and my family said, what? Why are we trying to copy the world? Why are we trying to copy them? We don't have anything to learn from them. Hey, I got a copy of something for you, Pastor. It's a Bible. This will tell you how to do it. This will tell you how to preach. This will tell you how to win souls. This will tell you how Jesus wants to build his church. We don't need the bulletin of some liberal church so we can try to look at it and see what the angle is, what the club, the special clubs, the aerobics club, what is it that's drawing people? Is it the aerobics? Is it the tea time? What is it? You know, hey, it doesn't matter. I don't need to copy the world. I don't want to see what they're doing and try to learn from them and copy them. This is what I want to copy. This is what I want to learn from, the Bible. And so this man was a fool. Look at him. But here's what's interesting. In in Isaiah chapter 7, and let's go back there, now that we have kind of a feel, you know, you want to go into this chapter kind of knowing who you're dealing with. Okay, Ahaz, now we know who he is. Now, it's important to compare Scripture with Scripture and see these things. Now, here's something else that we can learn. The Bible says that, and I did some, you know, I did some study on this in preparation for the sermon. Ahaz began to reign when he was 20 years old, okay? And he reigned 16 years. But here's the thing. The Bible makes it clear that Ahaz began to reign in the 17th year of Pekah, the son of Remaliah, okay? Pekah reigned for 20 years. Now, I know this is a lot of numbers are coming at you. But Pekah reigned for 20 years. Ahaz came into power in the 17th year of Pekah. In Isaiah chapter 7 here, Pekah is the antagonist. Okay? So, therefore, we can deduce that all the events in chapter 7 occur in the first 3 years of Ahaz's reign. Do you understand what I mean by that? Because in order for Pekah, he and Pekah were only reigning simultaneously for 3 years. So, here's a man who reigned for 16 years. He was very wicked, but I don't think he was as wicked at this point. Because remember, his dad was a good king. He just has come into power. It's in the first 3 years, probably in the very first year, if you look at it, just guessing. But we know it's in the first 3 years. So this is before he's completely probably gone off the deep end and started burning his children in the fire and all that crazy stuff. Does that make sense? So look down, if you would. It says that Rezin, the king of Syria, in the middle of verse 1 there, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up toward Jerusalem to war against it, but could not prevail against it. This is where they killed the 120,000 soldiers and took the 200,000 captives. But they were not able to break all the way into the city, the walled fortress that Jerusalem was up on the hill of Zion there. They couldn't get in. And so they were trying to. And it says in verse number 2, and it was told the house of David, the house of David is referring to Ahaz, who is a descendant of David, saying, Syria is confederate with Ephraim. And his heart was moved, and the heart of his people, watch this, as the trees of the wood are moved with the wind. And you think that's right, to be just tossed about with every wind that comes along the way? That's what it says he was. He was unstable, man. Look, if you would, at the last words of verse 9. After Isaiah preaches the truth to him, he says, if you will not believe, surely you shall not be established. Look at verse 4. And say unto him, take heed and be quiet. Fear not, neither be faint-hearted. You see, when Ahaz heard about Pekah the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, and Rezin the king of Syria coming against him, it says he was just so scared, and he was just kind of like a tree blowing in the wind. He didn't have any firmness. He wasn't stable. He wasn't established. He wasn't grounded. And so he was just scared to death and trembling. And God is trying to strengthen him here. Isaiah is trying to preach to him, don't be a scaredy cat. You know, don't be a wimp. Don't be afraid. Fear not. God can control this thing. God can cause you to win the battle. God can protect you. But no, he had no faith was his problem. He was a man of no faith. And we'll see that more later in the chapter. And this is the way, you don't want to be this way in your life. You know, you hear something bad's happening, you just flip out. You know, that's the way our country is. It's like this tree that just blows around. You know, threat level orange, you know, at the airport today. And man, they were laying it on thick. See, this was my first time at the Providence, Rhode Island airport. Man, they had stuff everywhere, signs. I've never seen this like this in any airport. The threat level is high, orange, terrorist attack, blah, blah, blah. You know, when was the last time we had a terrorist attack? It was like 7 years ago, right? Oh, but the threat level's orange, I'm scared. You know why? Because when you have no faith in God, you live a life of fear. That's why. Remember, Amanda, you were telling me, you know, working for an insurance company. She said these bunch of sodomites would come in for insurance, and they would just buy insurance like you wouldn't believe, right? Just they wanted insurance upon insurance because they're just so scared about, oh, what if this happens? What if this happens? Hey, you know what? If I was living a filthy, ungodly life before God, I'd be scared to death too. But you know, God has set my feet upon a rock, my friend, and I'm not just going to go through life scared. God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. I don't want to go through life scared all the time. But when you're living contrary to God, you will be scared. You ought to be scared. You know why our country's so scared all the time? Because they know that they're living ungodly. Because they know that the wrath of God abideth on them. That's why they're so scared all the time. And that's why everybody's so nervous all the time about all this stuff. And so God is saying here that these people were like the trees of the wood moved with the wind. Weak. Why is a tree moved with the wind? Because it's weak. That's why. A strong tree would not be moved by the wind. The wind could blow upon it, kind of like the house that's built upon a rock. The rain descended and the floods came and the winds blew and beat upon that house. I mean, the winds beat upon that house and it fell not. It was founded upon a rock. You know, but Jesus said, everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man who built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended and the floods came and the winds blew and beat upon that house and it fell. And great was the fall of it. You see, when your house is built upon sand, the shifting sands of religion that's constantly changing or of politics that are constantly changing, you're going to live in fear because any day now your house is going to come tumbling down. But if your house is built upon a rock, you're like David. You say, I shall never be moved. I shall never be moved. And so God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power. And so we ought not be scared. And you know, when you hear things, you know, people hear things, just don't even worry. But you know, you hear these things on the radio or wherever your friends tell you the world's coming to an end. You know, just, it is, okay? Deal with it. So, just don't worry about it, all right? Hey, fear not. Jesus said, hey, behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. He said, fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Even if something bad is going to happen, it's not going to do any good to be fearful about it. Don't worry about it. The Bible says, you know, what does it say? seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness and all these things shall be added. Take therefore no thought for the morrow. For the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. That's what I was looking for. And so, you ought not just sit around worried. Why worry? What's the point? What's it going to accomplish? You know, oh man, next week this might happen. That's next week. Eat, drink, and be merry. You know what I'm saying? But hey, don't worry about it now. It might not even happen. Have you ever, let me ask you this. Have you ever really worried about something really bad that was going to happen and ended up not happening? And you stressed about it and you worried and you're like, oh man, this is going to happen on Friday. And then something happened and it didn't even happen. You wasted all that energy and time fretting about something that never even happened. Didn't even happen. You know, all those times we took our shoes off at the airport. All those times we took our laptop out of its case and ran it separately under the x-ray with nothing on top of it. All those times we took a 1-quart size clear plastic bag and put all our 3-ounce liquid and gel and aerosol containers in that 3-ounce bag and put it through and nothing even happened. For what? Nothing. You know, why worry? Why are you going through life scared? Well, because you have no faith in God is what God's saying here. Fear not, he says, if you will not believe, surely you shall not be established. Faith is what's going to ground you and establish you and settle you in what you believe. And you'll know that if you're living for God, that all things work together for good for them that love God, to them who are called according to His purpose. And so the Bible says that He was moved as the trees of the wood are moved with the wind. Look at verse 3. Then said the Lord unto Isaiah, go forth now to meet Ahaz, thou and Shear Jashub thy son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool in the highway of the fullest field. And say unto him, take heed and be quiet, fear not, neither be faint-hearted for the two tails of these smoking firebrands, for the fierce anger of Rezin with Syria and of the son of Remaliah, because Syria, Ephraim, and the son of Remaliah have taken evil counsel against thee, saying, let us go up against Judah and vex it, and let us make a breach therein for us, and set a king in the midst of it. So they're talking about going into Jerusalem, set a king in the midst of it, even the son of Tabeel. So basically, they want to go into Jerusalem, throw him out of power, and put their own guy in charge, and just, they could own it. You know, Israel and Syria could basically have them as a tributary, and tax them, and enslave them, and rule over them through their puppet, whoever the son of Tabeel is their little puppet that they're going to put in charge, so that they can rule over it. Thus saith the Lord God, it shall not stand, neither shall it come to pass. And here Ahaz is, scared and flopping around, and doesn't know what to do. It's not even going to happen, God's saying. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. And within 65 years, that's 65 years, shall Ephraim be broken that it be not a people. He's saying the northern kingdom's not even going to exist in 65 years. That country will not even exist anymore. It's going to be gone. They're going to go captive into the land of Assyria. And so he says, and the head of Ephraim is Samaria, verse 9, and the head of Samaria is Remaliah's son. If you will not believe, surely ye shall not be established. Moreover, the Lord spake again unto Ahaz, saying, ask thee a sign. Now wait a minute, how did the Lord speak to Ahaz? Did he come to him with an audible voice and speak to him here? Well, think about this for a second. Notice the word again. Moreover, the Lord spake again unto Ahaz, right? So this is not the first time. What was the first time? The first time was where it says in verse 3, then said the Lord unto Isaiah, go forth now to meet Ahaz, thou and Shear-Jashub thy son. Look at verse 4, and say unto him. So who's physically doing the talking to Ahaz? Isaiah. Now God was literally speaking to Isaiah directly. Okay. But Ahaz was being spoken to by God through Isaiah. Okay. Because it's the word again there is showing that this is the same kind of communication that he already had earlier in the chapter. God telling him a message, but he was bringing the message through Isaiah. You see, people say, well, who, you know, man wrote the Bible. I mean, I heard that several times just out soul winning on Saturday. Well, the Bible's written by man. You know, that's why sometimes you got to dig a little deeper with people. Because we talked to this one lady, and at first it sounded like she was saved. And you were with me, Brother Chris. We talked to this lady, and it sounded like she was saved at first. But then as we dug in a little deeper, she started saying, well, you know, man wrote the Bible. You know, and well, you could lose your salvation. You know, but it started out, it was, oh yeah, I believe in Jesus, I'm saved, and all that. You know, so sometimes it's good to ask a few more questions and not just, if somebody says they're saved, sometimes that doesn't mean that they're saved, okay? We dug a little deeper, pretty soon she's saying, well, man wrote the Bible. You know, by the end of it, we went through it with her, spent a long time and cleared it up, and she prayed and got saved, okay? But she said man wrote the Bible. Other people said that same thing. Well, man wrote the Bible. The Bible was written by man. No. The Bible says in Exodus 20, verse 1, and God spake all these words, saying. So, these are the words that God spoke. Now, you have to believe that by faith. Now, it doesn't matter. Whenever people say, well, who wrote the Bible? I say, well, nobody wrote this. I mean, this was printed on a machine. I mean, nobody writes like that. Well, no, I'm talking about when it was originally written. I said, yeah, it was originally written, you know, before the world even existed. You know, in the beginning was the Word. But if you want to know when this particular copy was written, it was printed, you know, with a machine. You know, it wasn't written by man. It was written by a machine. You know, but it's just as silly to say that John is the author because he pinned down the words, or that Matthew, Mark, and Luke are the author. It's who spoke the Word. I mean, Isaiah, when he's speaking to Ahaz, God just says the Lord sent it to Ahaz, even though Isaiah was the physical instrument being used to say it to him. And you know what? If I stand up here behind the pulpit and I use my own words, that's not God speaking, that's Stephen L. Anderson speaking. But if I get up and say, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, that's God speaking to you right now. That's the Word of God. That's a quote from the Bible. That's God speaking. When you go out soul winning and you say, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord, that's God speaking to them. And they better hear God's word and believe on Him whom God has sent and be saved. That's what it means. And so you see here, God doesn't really care or differentiate whether it's God speaking directly to Ahaz or whether it's going through Isaiah or whether it went through a machine. It doesn't matter. It's who is the source of the words. Who is the author of the words? God, the Lord. And so here we see another example of that. Moreover, the Lord spake again unto Ahaz, saying, look at verse 11. Ask thee a sign of the Lord thy God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, neither will I tempt the Lord. Now here he is, he's just disobeying what God told him to do. This reminds me of a funny story in the Bible. You remember the story where one of the sons of the prophets is going to go and rebuke Ahaz, okay? Or not Ahaz, I'm talking so much about Ahaz tonight, but this is actually Ahab, okay? And so one of the sons of the prophets is going to rebuke Ahab. And so he walks up to one of the guys in the city, remember? And he says, smite me. Remember that? He says, thus saith the Lord, smite me.
Come on, hit me as hard as you can.
And the guy says, no, I won't do it. And he says, fine, if you won't do it, God's going to send the lion to kill you. And that's what happened. So he walks up to another guy and says, smite me. Thus saith the Lord. And that guy smote him maybe even a little harder than he wanted, because it says he smote him to the point that he was wounded. He's like, oh man, I didn't mean that hard. And then he went to Ahab and, you know, preached to him about how he had let the king of Syria go free and he could have destroyed the Syrians, but now they're going to vex him till the day of his death. But it's the same type of story. Sometimes God might ask you to do something that you don't agree with or you don't quite understand. If God said it, you better just do it. I mean, if there's something in the Bible that it says to do, and you say, well, I don't really understand why, I can't really see how, but if it says it, you just have to do it, right? I mean, that guy didn't understand why he had to punch that preacher in the face, you know. Some of you, if I said, spite me, you'd be like, yes. How many times? How many times you want me to? But, you know, this guy, I guess, you know, they just didn't want it. Maybe he had glasses on. They didn't want to hit a guy with glasses or something, you know. But he says here, ask thee a sign of the Lord thy God. He's saying, God wants to show you something. God wants to do a miracle. He wants to show you something powerful. Ask a sign, whatever you want. It could be in the heaven above or the earth beneath. You know what a sign means? I mean, like some kind of a miraculous thing to happen. What an idiot.
No.
I mean, come up with something cool. You know? I mean, ask for something interesting, right? You know? But no, I will not ask. You moron, fool. I hate this guy Ahaz. He's so lame in this story. You see why 13 years later he's killing his own kids and copying the world and turning the whole nation liberal. Because this is how he starts out. You see what I'm saying? He starts out with this attitude of disobeying God. Because I don't want to tempt the Lord. You know, you're mixed up. You know, the Bible says, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. That's not what it's talking about. If God says, ask me to do something great for you, no, I don't want to tempt you. Ahaz, you don't understand the Bible. You know, but do you see why this guy ended up the way he did? And he said, it's Isaiah speaking, you know, God speaking, he's using Isaiah to speak to him. Hear ye now, O house of David, is it a small thing for you to weary men? But will you weary my God also? Weary means tired. He's saying, good night, you wear me out. Sick of you. I'm tired of you. He says, therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Now, in verse number 12, this thing, but Ahaz said, I will not ask. I can't help but think of James chapter 4 where he says, you have not because you ask not. You ask and receive not because you ask amiss that you may consume it upon your lusts. You see, many of us don't have the things in our life that God would want us to have because we don't ask. We don't pray. The word pray means to ask. Have you ever heard people speaking in older English, or you can read this in the Bible, where they say, I pray thee, may I have a cup of water, I pray thee, or please is what it means, okay? So when you're praying, you should be asking God for something. The purpose of prayer, now there's giving thanks, but that's different. You know, or there's prayer, supplication, intercession, giving of thanks. These are different things. Prayer is when you're asking God to do something. And many times we have the same attitude of, I will not ask. You know, and even the most simplest thing, there are some people, and there are Christians, that'll get a headache, and they won't even pray and ask God to take away the headache. They'll just grab a pill and take a pill. You know, what you ought to do is pray and ask God to take away the headache. You know, instead of just running to some pill somewhere. You know, why don't you just ask God for everything that you need in life? I mean, today, I prayed today, you know, some of the things that I prayed for today, it wasn't just spiritual things. I mean, it was like, oh God, help me find a gas station right now because I have to put gas in the car and I'm running late for the airport. You know? And God answered my prayer. I mean, there was a gas station perfectly located. I was able to get in, get the gas. And there's usually never a gas station right next to the rental car place. Because they want to charge you $7 a gallon if you don't, you know, if you don't bring it back completely full. But sure enough, I prayed. I was like, God, you were there when they designed this whole town. Just, you know, I was like, God, when they built Providence, Rhode Island, you knew that I was going to be running late today. And so please let there be a gas station by the rental car place. There it was, you know. And, you know, I just want to ask God for everything that I need. You know, and there are obviously a lot more spiritual things that I pray for also. But, if I had a headache, I'm not just going to grab some pill. I'm going to pray and ask God to take away my headache. And go to Him first, you know. And I'm not saying it's wrong to ever go get medical care or go to a doctor. But, you know, I would never go to a doctor or a hospital until I'd done a lot of praying first to try to ask God to take care of it before I'm going to go to the doctor. You say, well, I don't agree with that. Well, you know, King Asa was a great king, a godly man. You know what I like about King Asa? It says he got rid of all the Sodomites in the land. Thank God for King Asa. But, you know, King Asa, in his older age, when he was young, he had all kinds of faith. And he faced an army of the Ethiopians, 1 million foot soldiers in number. And he defeated the Ethiopians because he relied on God. And he had the priests go out before the battle, singing the praise of God before his army. And they went out and defeated him. Later in life, a much smaller army from the northern kingdom of Israel came, and he went out and hired the Assyrians. And God said, why don't you have any faith? You faced the Ethiopians with God before you. Now you're leaning on the king of Assyria. And then he was diseased in his feet. Later in life, you know, he was an old man. He started to have ailments. And it says he sought to the physicians and not to the Lord. That's what it says about King Asa. And you see, it's not wrong to go to the physician, but it is wrong when you're going to the physician and not the Lord. When you're not asking God to take care of it, it's just all about the doctor. Now, that's not right. Now, the Bible does say, they that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. So Jesus said, you know, people that have a problem may need a physician. They that are whole don't need a physician. That's why I don't go in for checkups and all this. I'm whole. I'm healthy. I don't go to a doctor. I don't take my car. Every time I drive by a mechanic, I just kind of pull in and just say, hey, you want to just check things out and see how things are going? They'll find something wrong with it. I don't do that, you know. I try to avoid the mechanic, all right? Okay? Try to avoid the doctor. I try to avoid the dentist. Now we're talking. I never go to the dentist, all right? And my wife doesn't quite agree with that, but anyway, the point that I'm trying to make here is that we have an attitude of, I will not ask. About our health, financial problems, tell it to Jesus. Tell it to Jesus, tell it to Jesus. He is a friend that's well known. You've no other such a friend or brother. Tell it to Jesus alone. Take it to God when you have a problem. Ask God. And you know, not only that, God wanted Ahaz to ask him for a sign. Okay? Now, I'm not saying you should ask God for a sign. That's not what God's telling us to do right now. But you know, I do want to see God do something miraculous and powerful. You know, I want to ask God for Him to do something big in our church. And boy, you better know I spent a lot of time praying, and I'm sure many of you did, about our trip to Gila Bend. And God definitely poured out His blessing. God definitely heard and answered our prayer. I would hate to think what would happen if we didn't ask. What if we had not asked? Said, I'm not going to ask. And we just went down there in the flesh. Terrible. What a tragedy for the people down there that got saved. And so, you see what I'm saying with that? I mean, don't have the Ahaz attitude of, I will not ask. You know, sometimes kids will try to do something themselves and make a big mess or something. It's like, why didn't you just ask? You know, I could have done it for you. But they don't want to ask. You know, why don't they want to ask? Pride sometimes. Want to do it ourselves. But you know, sometimes we need to just swallow our pride and just ask God to do it for us and help us. And so that's what we could learn from this right here with this, I will not ask. But he says in verse 14, a very famous verse, therefore the Lord Himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call His name Emmanuel. You know, it's interesting. In the early 1900s, some of the early, you know, false Bible versions that were just kind of testing the waters and coming on the scene, like the American Standard Version, you know, before the New American Standard, they took out the word virgin there and said a young woman shall conceive, you know. And people flipped out so much that, you know, now the NIV and these modern Bibles have switched it back to saying virgin, you know. But back in the old days when they were first, just shows you where these people are coming from, these Bible societies that are putting these out, because they first tried testing the waters with a young woman shall conceive. And I've even heard people that were so-called Hebrew scholars said, well, if you look that word up, it really does mean young woman. Why is that a sign? Wow. Signs are happening all around us. Young women are conceiving all over America. That doesn't even make sense, right? Wow, we must be living in the last days. There's a sign happening every 3 seconds. These young women are conceiving. It's unbelievable. No, the sign is that a virgin would conceive. And you know, if the Hebrew said young woman, then that would contradict Matthew chapter 1, which says virgin. See what I mean? That's a contradiction. And keep your finger here. Turn to Matthew chapter 1, if you would. Look at Matthew chapter 1. And I just want to explain to you something about Bible interpretation, because sometimes people get all upset about where the Greek, well, the New Testament will quote the Old Testament and it'll use slightly different wording. And they say, well, see, it doesn't matter, the words aren't important. It's just the thought. It's just the thought that counts, you know. And so the words aren't important, and you King James people are going too far and whatever. Well, look, yes, there are slight differences here, but there's a reason for the differences, that God purposely made it that way in these languages. It says in verse 23, behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Now, a couple things here. Number one, of course, the obvious, it says conceive in the Old Testament, and the New Testament says with child. Thank God it says that, because I've had many people, many, many, many people have come to me and said, well, the Bible doesn't say anywhere that life begins at conception. But thank God for Isaiah 14 and Matthew 1, where it replaces conceive with be with child. Because when you conceive, it's a child. It's not an embryo or a blob of tissue. But you say, well, wait a minute. What's this added part here in Matthew 1 where it says, which being interpreted is God with us? Well, the reason is because you don't have to interpret it back then because they were speaking Hebrew. So Emmanuel was their language. You see what I'm saying? So it doesn't need interpreted. It's kind of like in Acts chapter, or whatever chapter in Acts, I forget off the top of my head, but back in Psalm 2 it says, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? In the book of Acts it says, why did the heathen rage and the people of Israel? The reason is because now it's in the past, because they're talking about it after it happened. Okay, you see what I'm saying? And in Psalms, he's talking about before it happened. So it says, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? Past tense, because it already happened. So there's always a reason why. You know. And if you'd stop and compare Old Testament and New Testament passages, you could learn a lot. Instead of just saying, oh, see, it's just kind of sloppy. There's nothing sloppy about the Bible. Okay, it says it the way it says it for a reason. And there's much we can learn from looking at every single word and carefully poring over every word. And nothing in the Bible is an accident. And so you have to look at it that way to understand it. And so it says in verse 14 here, and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Those of us that are living in 2008 need that interpreted. So God interprets it for us. It means God with us. You say, well, I don't believe Jesus is God. Well, then why is his name God with us? See what I'm saying? God with us is his name because he is God. And so, God in the flesh, God with us, that's who Jesus is. It says in verse 15, butter and honey shall he eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that thou abhorrest shall be forsaken of both her kings. Of course, evil there is not talking about sin. The word evil in the Bible is usually talking about something that is worthless, or something that's really worthless is the best word, or garbage, or bad, but not necessarily like a sin. You know, the Bible said, is there an evil in the city, and the Lord hath not done it? You know, it's, God doesn't commit sin. But God said, I'll bring evil upon the house of Eli, to which whoever hears of it, both of his ears will tingle. You know, he's just saying he's going to bring destruction. Okay, and so evil here is talking about butter and honey shall he eat that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. He's talking about food choices. Do you understand that? You taste something that's bad, you refuse it, right? You ever put something in your mouth that you thought was going to be good and it wasn't? You just spit it out like a reflex. You know, you put something in your mouth, spit it out. I remember the first time I ever ate artificial sweeteners. I was driving down the road in Chicago. I opened up one of these yogurts that had aspartame in it, and I'd never tasted it. I took the spoon, put it in the yogurt, put it in my mouth, and as soon as it touched my mouth, the thought entered my mind, this is rancid. It's spoiled. It's gone bad. And I spit it all over the driver, the steering wheel. Bah! You know, because it's an instinct. Your body's saying, don't poison me. You know, bah! get this Diet Coke away from me. And so my body was saying no. And so, you know, I've preached a lot about this and talked about this. You know, the Bible has everything I need to know about every subject, and the Bible will help you with your food choices. Say, oh, we don't eat butter because it's bad for you. Butter here is the positive example. You see that? Jesus ate butter, according to the Bible. You won't find butter, or you won't find margarine in Jesus' cupboard. You're not going to find some kind of a butter substitute. No, there wasn't any country crock with Joseph and Mary. You're not going to find, I can't believe it's not butter. Hey, Jesus ate butter and honey. You know, when it comes, and here's a good lesson for you. Don't let the world tell you what is the right diet. Let God tell you what the right diet is, not the world. I mean, look, I don't trust the world for anything else. I don't trust the world to tell me about where the universe came from. I don't trust them to tell me about what's going on in the world. I don't trust them to tell me about who God is or religion. I don't trust them. I don't trust the doctor. I don't trust any of these, what they say. You say, oh, I can't believe you don't trust the doctor. I can't believe you don't take your kids to the doctor unless they're like gushing blood. Well, look, even then sometimes, you know, you just bandage them up and be done with it. But, you know what, can I tell you why I don't trust the doctor? Okay. Let's wait for somebody to say yes. No, but you know, I don't trust these fad diets, the world's little fad diet and everything, the low carb diet. Hey, give us this day our daily bread. Give us the bread group. Give us carbohydrates. You know, you wouldn't be unhealthy if you'd eat the food that God made and not the food that has an ingredient list 30 things long that man made. And so I'd rather eat butter than partially hydrogenated margarine, which is unhealthy, made in the laboratory. It's not natural. And so, but you know why I don't trust the doctor? Let me tell you a little story. Speaking of the wicked Ahaz-like world that we're living in today, I was driving down the road, and I was driving across the border into Rhode Island, okay, from Connecticut, and I bumped the radio in the car. And I hadn't touched the radio on the whole trip. I'd been driving for a few days, like about almost 1,000 miles, I think, I drove altogether. And I bumped the radio. And when I bumped it, some kind of music came on, and I noticed that the car had XM satellite radio. And I didn't realize that, because it didn't really say anything on the dash or anything. So when I bumped it, and some kind of rock music came on, I was like, oh, XM radio is in here. I can turn on the news or something, you know, because sometimes they have, like, commercial-free, you know, C-SPAN or news or whatever. So I spun the dial. I just grabbed the dial and just spun it, you know, to try to find the news. I was like spinning it, you know, zzz, zzz, zzz. And I was spinning it, and it said CNN headline. So I was like, oh, okay, you know, news. Right when the dial stopped, a story was just beginning. And they were saying, and like I said, I was just pulling to Rhode Island, you know, maybe an hour and a half from Boston, Massachusetts. And this news report came on, right as I spun that dial to the news. And it said that the Boston Children's Hospital, okay, Boston Children's Hospital is now doing, and I'm going to say this in a delicate way, gender change operations, beginning, hey, and they're starting therapy at age 7, okay? And look, my hand is on the Bible, my friend, that's what they said. 7, they said they start the hormone therapy at age 7, and a couple years later, they complete the whole process. But they start the hormones at 7, while they begin the process of gender reversal or gender change of a 7-year-old. Now think about how stupid our world is. You can't even get a tattoo until you're 18. You can't even smoke a cigarette until you're 18. You can't gamble until you're 18 or 21, depending on what state. You can't buy a lottery ticket, but some pervert, some freak, some pedophile, some sodomites over in Boston, Massachusetts are doing gender changes on a 7-year-old. Now, I don't even understand how our country even still exists. I mean, God, just destroy us. Get us over with. I mean, isn't that just madness? And you know, the people of Boston, it's funny because, you know, read some American history sometime. You'll really get a kick out of it. Read what they used to do back in Boston when the government was doing weird things and when the British government was oppressing them and everything. Man, they had riots over there. I mean, they were more responsible. The people of Boston were responsible for starting the American Revolution. You know, Samuel Adams and John Adams and all these great men that led those people in revolt. And yet the people of Boston today are a bunch of idiots. Yes, did you hear me? They're a bunch of idiots, a bunch of fools. And you know, their Senator Ted Kennedy right now, he's got a malignant brain tumor, and they said, oh, George W. Bush is really sad. He's going to be praying for him. I said, I'm praying for him too. I'm praying for Ted Kennedy that he dies and goes to hell before the day is over. And that's why I prayed for him. That monster, that filthy animal. You say, who's Ted Kennedy? Oh, he loves what's going on out at that Boston Children's Hospital. He's a murderer. He's an adulterer. He's a monster. He's been the voice of everything that's ungodly and unholy in the Senate for decades and decades of pro-homosexuality, pro-abortion, pro-euthanasia, pro-communism, pro-sodomy. I said, I'll pray for him. Put him on my prayer list. I'll pray that he dies and goes to hell. And that's, if you've ever read the book of Psalms, you'll know that I'm right in line for praying that. Otherwise, get a Bible and read it, or else don't try to correct me. And so, that's where Massachusetts has gotten to. Massachusetts, where gay marriage is legal. And it's been legal there for years. And now California has just jumped on the bandwagon, last Thursday, I believe it is, legalizing queer sodomite marriage in their state as well. But listen to me. What if I were living... Now stop and think about this. What if I were living in Boston, Massachusetts right now, and my son got sick? I would take him, right? What, to the same building? Are you listening to me? The same building, the same doctor that's mutilating some other child in the same building. And you say, oh, I don't understand why you're not jumping up and down to go to the doctor. Are you listening to me? Are you starting to understand what I'm saying here? Why would I trust a medical industry that's perverting and mutilating 7, 8, 9, and 10-year-olds, and I'm just going to be lined up to go bring my kids down there for a checkup and shots and this checkup and that checkup? You're crazy. Just give them a little time. They'll be doing the same thing at the little Phoenix Children's Hospital. We're just not as far along the decline out here. The decline moves from east to west in America. And so... Does anybody listen? Do you see what I'm saying here? I mean, that's why I don't love doctors and love the medical industry. That's what's going on in the hospital. If you think that's okay, please never come back to this church again. But anyway, that you know, I don't trust those people. I don't trust the world. It's wicked as hell. We're living in an ungodly nation. I don't trust them. It's better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. And so go to God when you need something first. You better go to God. You know, and man, if you have to take your kid to the hospital and the doctor, God bless you, man. I feel sorry for you, and I'll pray for you. And if I ever have to take mine, I'm just going to be praying that God will protect me and protect them while I'm there. But, you know, we live in a scary world. The Bible said, this know also, you better know that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves. And so we see here that it says, before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that thou abhorrest. Now, this is a tricky passage here. I want to explain this to you, and I'll be done. I'm almost done. When I first was reading and studying this chapter, I got a little confused. I'll be honest with you. And so this is a good reason why we study the Bible on Wednesday nights, to help you understand. Because when I was reading this, I was a little confused. Because first God is telling Ahaz, don't worry, you're not going to be overthrown. Okay? Even though they did kill 120,000 people, even though they did come to Jerusalem, He's telling them they're not going to break through to Jerusalem and they're not going to put their guy in place. And of course, we know from the biblical history that after Ahaz comes a godly, righteous king, Hezekiah. And then Hezekiah has a son and a son and a son all the way down to Josiah, begets Jeconias and his brethren. And so the nation of Judah is going to go on for many years to come. Okay? Because it's going to go Hezekiah, Amon, Manasseh, Josiah, Jeconias. And then in the days of Jeconias is when they're going to start to go captive. But when I started to read 17 through 25, it almost sounded like God's telling them they're going to be destroyed. But it's not. It's talking about the northern kingdom of Israel being destroyed. And I got a little confused on that, so I don't know if maybe you would when you're reading this, but it threw me off, and I had to read it several times and go over and over to where I figured out exactly what he's saying. God here is speaking to Ahaz in verse 16, and he says, "For before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that thou abhorrest or hatest," he's saying, that's referring to the northern kingdom of Israel, okay, "and Syria shall be forsaken of both her kings." Okay. Now, when he says, the Lord shall bring upon thee, that's where I got confused, because I thought he's saying he's going to bring it upon Ahaz. Okay. But here, he's talking now to the northern kingdom of Israel, and that's what threw me off at first. But the clue here is in verse 17, where he says, the Lord shall bring upon thee and upon thy people and upon thy father's house days that have not come from the day that Ephraim departed from Judah, even the king of Assyria. So what he's saying is, the day that Ephraim departed from Judah. Ephraim is, sometimes God just refers to the whole northern kingdom as Ephraim, because Ephraim was by far the largest tribe. Just like the southern kingdom was called Judah, even though it involved some Benjamites and some Levites. Okay, so he's saying here, when the northern kingdom broke off from the southern kingdom, that's when Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, took them away from Rehoboam, the king of Judah. He's saying, this is going to be worse than anything that ever happened to them since that separation occurred between the two kingdoms. And he's saying here, even the king of Assyria, he's saying the king of Assyria is going to come, and he's going to judge the northern kingdom of Israel using the king of Assyria. He says, it shall come to pass in that day, verse 18, that the Lord shall hiss for the fly that is in the utter... Like, hiss, he's going to do some kind of a fly call. You know, like, have you ever seen these duck calls that they sell at, like, Cabela's? And, you know, I can't make duck noises. I should have bought one for illustration. But he's going to hiss, like, make a fly sound, and all these flies are going to come. And then he's going to hiss for the bee that's in the land of Assyria. And they shall come, these insects, he's saying, shall rest all of them in the desolate valleys and in the holes of the rocks and upon all thorns and upon all bushes. He's saying that when the Assyrians come through and destroy them and take them captive, the land's going to be totally desolate so that insects will begin to take over. I remember when we moved into a house one time, it was a house that had not been lived in for about 8 months. And so we moved in the house and there were just crickets everywhere. Crickets and insects and spiders and bugs, and the whole house was just overrun, like not really in the house, but just all around it in the basement with just critters. Because when people aren't living somewhere, the animals take over. Remember how God said that he would not deliver the whole promised land to them at once? Because he didn't want the beasts of the field to take over? He said he'll give it to them little by little. When no people live somewhere, you know, bugs and animals just take over. He's saying that's how much... Can you imagine if somebody said, God is going to bring destruction on Phoenix so bad that it's just going to become a habitation of just like wild coyotes and animals. Can you imagine? I mean, it's just going to be that empty. That's what he's saying. It's going to be like a ghost town with animals taking over. Look at verse 20. In the same day shall the Lord shave with a razor that is hired. Now, he's using shaving here as an illustration of his judgment, his punishment. Namely, by them beyond the river. By the king of Assyria, the head and the hair of the feet. You ever shave the hair off your feet? I haven't. And the hair of the feet, and it shall also consume the beard. And so he said he's just going to shave them, you know. And he's just saying he's going to cut them down. You know, it's just kind of an illustration, a metaphor would be the word. But he says he's going to shave them with a razor that is hired. He's going to hire the Assyrians, God is. He's going to use them to destroy his people to bring judgment. And that's always what God does. All throughout the Bible. God, and the whole book of Habakkuk. Do you remember when we did the series on Habakkuk? That's what the whole book of Habakkuk was about. How God took a nation that was more wicked than Judah, the Chaldeans. He used Nebuchadnezzar and the Chaldeans, who were more wicked than them, to judge them. And you know, one day, God's going to judge America. And he's going to use a razor that is hired. He'll hire some razor. He'll hire some army from somewhere in the world to come and destroy us and judge us for the wickedness of our country here. And we're doing the same thing Ahaz was doing. You know, we're doing the same thing that these people are doing. And so judgment will come. And that's what he's talking about there with the razor that's hired. It shall come to pass in that day that a man shall nourish a young cow and two sheep. It shall come to pass that for the abundance of milk that they shall give. He's talking about the people that are left after almost everyone's taken captivity. They shall give, he shall eat butter. For butter and honey shall everyone eat that is left in the land. And it shall come to pass in that day that every place shall be where there were 1,000 vines and 1,000 silverlings. Talking about a very productive vineyard. It shall be even for briars and thorns. It's going to be overgrown because everybody's gone because they all went away captive. With arrows and with bows shall men come thither because all the land shall become briars and thorns. And on all the hills, so he's saying they're living in the hills now. And on all hills that shall be digged with the mattock, there shall not come thither the fear of briars and thorns, but it shall be for the sending forth of oxen and for the treading of lesser cattle. He's saying all that's going to be left is people living in the hills. And all the valleys are going to lay desolate with thorns and briars. So God here, understand that there's a shift where God is first talking about Judah. He switches and he's talking about the northern kingdom. He's basically consoling Ahaz here, telling him, hey, listen. Before this child's even born, he's saying, this land's going to be forsaken of both their kings that you abhor. They're both going to be gone. You will not be taken captive. Everything's going to be fine. And he says, in fact, the northern kingdom in less than 65 years is going to be not even a nation anymore. And all of them will be taken captive to Assyria. And of course, that all happened exactly the way that he lays it out here. But let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for the Bible, and thank you for helping us to understand tonight the truth of